My subject today is some answers for the many questions about suicide. My text comes first from 1 Chronicles, the 10th chapter, beginning to read at verse 1, and then from Matthew, the 27th chapter, beginning to read with verse 3. First on page 356, if you'd like to follow me along. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. The battle pressed hard upon Saul, and the archers found him, and he was wounded by the archers. And then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And then in Matthew 27 on page 863, verse 3. When Judas, his betrayer, saw that he was condemned, he repented and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned in betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Let us pray. In Christ's name, amen. Saul, the first king of Israel, stood head and shoulders, we are told, above his generation. He was tall in stature and large in capacity, a man of charisma and ability. But the final scene of his life is an utter horror. In the midst of battle that is going against him, his family in disarray, his sons killed, only a faithful retainer standing nearby, he falls on his own sword. The first suicide recorded in the Bible. Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Jesus of Nazareth, is the second. There is a frantic tension about his last moments as Judas tries to make right a wrong that he had been involved in. And the tides of his remorse are overrunning him. The searing memory of his betrayal of his friend Jesus was more than he could bear. It's to his credit that he tried to make it right. He was a small but willing cog in the clash of larger interest. And when the numbing enormity of his betrayal came down on him, Judas went out and hanged himself. Many times in the last 25 years as a minister, I have been called to a home where a person had taken their own life. A father, a mother, an elderly parent, a child had ended it all. Sometimes a note was left. Most of the time, nothing was left but the tragedy. And the students of human behavior can define the psychology of suicide. Is it anger turned on itself? Is it depression in its purest and most destructive form? It is all of that and more. It is, I believe, a rash and irrational impulse that overwhelms the person and destroys. I received a call one day when I was the pastor of a church in another city. A man had shot himself who lived nearby, and I rushed to his home. I actually got there before the ambulance and the paramedics. It was apparent to me that his wound in his chest was probably a mortal wound. I put my hands under his head and tried to deal with the effects of the wound as best as I could. But he was as lucid as I am in this moment. And I ask intuitively the question that anyone would have asked, why did you do this? I will never forget his answer. Preacher, I really don't know. In a short time, he was dead. And strange as it might seem, that has always comforted me. It is my belief that if most of the persons who take their lives, if they could come back and speak to us about it, they would probably say that they really did not know why they did it. It is a rash and irrational impulse that overwhelms, and it is devastating to all that it touches in family and in friends. All who know the deceased blame themselves. They see every cross word, every point of tension, every disagreement. And we all have disagreements with the people we love the most, but everything is colored and seen now through that rash and irrational impulse that takes the life of a loved one. It distorts every conversation we ever had. All who know the person blame themselves. I should have known. I could have done something. I wish I had done something. I now know I should not have said that. A young soldier left my office one afternoon in Hinesville. I was in the first year of my ministry. I was eager to help. I wanted to help anyone who would come to see me. He seemed a bit tense, but we talked really about nothing. We just chatted about a variety of things. He had been attending our church. I asked him if he had any plans. He had no plans. And after we had chatted for about half an hour, he thanked me for seeing him and he left. We shook hands. The next morning, on a lonely road, they found him in the front seat of his car. He had killed himself. The sheriff's office believed that he left my office, drove to that lonely spot, and ended it all. It was more than 25 years ago, and I have reconstructed the conversation I had with him that day 1,000 times. I still feel a sense of remorse and guilt. I should have done something, but I didn't. But you know this, reality is that I have agonized over that situation only because of the final event. If nothing had happened, I probably long ago would have forgotten him and the visit and the conversation. But that afternoon visit has been colored for 25 years by a discovered tragedy on a lonely road. There is hardly a person, hardly a family that has not been touched by suicide. We have many questions about suicide. Many of you have called and written to me your questions. So today, for a little while, I have some answers for some of your questions. The first question is this: is suicide the unpardonable sin? The answer is no. It is sin, I believe, but it is not the unpardonable sin. The sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. This means that we are not only forbidden to take a life, which includes our own, but we are positively to preserve, to protect, to savor, to enjoy, to celebrate, and to use life wisely. Christian ethics is not neutral on suicide. It is a sin, but a sin that can be and is covered by the grace of God. I frankly like the thoughts of Thomas Aquinas at this point. He says that suicide is a sin against our nature. There is an instinct in you and me for survival. You remember how we learned in elementary biology that the first law of nature is self-preservation. So suicide is a sin against our nature. It is also, secondly, a sin against God. He made us in His image. God is the author of life, and that which He gives is His alone to take away. And thirdly, it is a sin against the community. We deprive family and friends and the community of all that we are and have as human beings. Family and friends and community need our love, our concern, our care, and our service. And suicide deprives all of us of that. It is a sin. But it is a sin covered in God's mercy, who forgives. You remember how the Old Testament writer put it, He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And I rather suspect that the belief that suicide is the unpardonable sin is because it was said of Judas in the Bible that it would have been better for him if he had not been born. I agree. Do you know anyone named after Judas? He is history's pariah. Someone asked me one day if God's love, His mercy, and His forgiveness was large enough for Judas to go to heaven. The answer, I believe, is yes, because Judas was remorseful. He was sorry for his actions. In the Matthew passage that I read in your hearing today, one translator captures the essence of the matter in these words: Judas changed his mind and deeply regretted what he had done. "I have sinned," he said. But you immediately raise the question, what about those who are overwhelmed by this rash and irrational impulse and do not have time to say that they are sorry for their sin and what they are doing to themselves? Well, I think God's mercy is big enough for that too. Look at how the Bible defines God. The Bible tells us that God is the maker of all that is, that He is creator, that He scooped out the valleys, piled up the mountains, and flung the stars into their orbits, that God is everywhere present, that He is all-powerful. But when it offers a definition of God, it says very simply, God is love. And I think His love is big enough to cover the sin of suicide. There is a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. The second question today concerns two words, the word why and the word what. Why do people take their own lives? And what do we need to look for? We need to understand in answering these questions that suicide at its heart is a deep paradox. On the one hand, it is the ultimate human exercise of power. The power to determine whether we live or whether we die. On the other hand, it is the ultimate human weakness and failure. And by the way, if this dilemma has happened in your family, there is no known evidence, either in research or otherwise, that it is an inherited tendency. I know that you know families where it has happened several times, and so do I. But the reality is that there is no known evidence that it is an inherited tendency. So please do not let that cloud hang over your head today. Why do people do it? Lewis Smedes, in his book Mere Morality, advances three reasons. First, out of arrogance, or perhaps even anger, a misguided, irrational impulse that says, "All right, I'll show them." It may be directed at family, a friend, or an employer, or society. Who knows? Kirillov in Dostoevsky's The Possessed was arrogant when he said, "I am killing myself to show my defiance and terrible new freedom. If there is no God, then I am God. I am bound to shoot myself because the highest point of my self-will is to kill myself." Sheer arrogance. Secondly, a misguided benevolence. "I am dying in order to help someone else." As the farmer in South Georgia took his own life because he believed that his insurance would save the family farm. And then thirdly, escape. The pressures are so great. The burdens are so heavy. The load is so back-breaking that it breaks us down. So release is sought in life by ending it. And I rather suspect that escape is looming somewhere every time it happens. All of us need to soberly ponder this reality. We have a tendency in this highly charged society of ours to overschedule, to overcommit, to overdo. And sometimes this can get the best of us. And the only way out in our irrationality seems to be the ultimate escape. And if we are honest with ourselves, and I hope we will be, I doubt that there is anyone here today who has not at some time contemplated taking their own life. It might have been a fleeting thought or a brooding, nagging thought, but I dare say that it involved all three of these suggestions: arrogance, escape, a misguided benevolence, or a combination of several of them. Someone reading the announced topic for today in last week's bulletin called to chastise me for dealing with such a depressing problem from the pulpit. We want, they said, and I quote, good news from the pulpit. Friends, I do preach good news, but good news must be connected with reality. And the reality as I speak is that once every minute in the United States, someone attempts suicide. Every day, 70 Americans take their own lives. That's nearly three each hour of every day. In this country, there are 24% more deaths by suicide than murder. In Los Angeles County, California, more people kill themselves than die in traffic accidents. Suicide is the number nine cause of death of adults in the United States. For Americans between 15 and 30 years of age, it is the number three cause of death. It is the number two cause among teenagers. And after the 9:30 service, a young woman embraced me whose closest friend in his teens killed himself yesterday. The suicide rate for Americans under 30 years of age has increased 300% in the last 10 years. Until recently, women attempted suicide three times more often as men, but men succeeded three times more often. The latest statistics show a drastic increase in suicides among women, especially black women. Four of five people who commit suicide have tried it previously and will try it again. Contrary to popular opinion, people who threaten suicide often mean it, and if they say they are going to do it, you listen, because they may well do just that. There is a minimum of 4 million Americans whose lives are touched by the reality of suicide annually. Surely this cannot be ignored, and some good news from Christ must be applied realistically to this dilemma. Well, we've looked for a brief moment at why some do it. What do we look for in those whom we love and know? What kind of signal should we be sensitive to? Well, first is depression. If a member of your family is depressed or there is a growing pattern of depression, take note. Secondly, a negative self-image. If a person you love constantly puts themselves down, take note of it. It may be a cry for help. Third is a malaise, an inability to concentrate, to get going, to focus on anything in a productive fashion. Four is mood swings, sometimes up, sometimes down, exaggeratedly swinging moods. Take note. Listen. A young man wrote in his journal, "Gee, I'm glad I'm me. There's no one else I'd rather be. I smile on every bird and tree. Life is a ball. I'm in love with me." And on the very next page, he said, "I pretend I've got a lot of confidence, but deep inside I am frightened, insecure. I can't make it failure." Huge mood swing. Five, a sense of isolation, all alone. Not a lot of contact that is meaningful with anyone. Frightened, insecure. I could mention more, but these seem basic. Now, you're not in a position, as I am, to deal with this reality of suicide. In the dead of night, on numerous occasions, my telephone has awakened me, and I picked it up to hear a voice without any preamble saying, "I'm going to kill myself." Friends, however that message comes to you, take it seriously. It is a cry for help. And contrary to popular illusions, people who talk about it, do it. A 28-year-old woman took her own life and left a four-line message. I'm too happy. I don't deserve it. It can't last. I'm quitting while I'm ahead. A Russian railway employee was accidentally locked in a refrigerator car. He knew the kind of car he was locked in. He felt his body growing colder. He began to scrawl on the wall of the refrigerator car these words, I'm becoming colder, and a little later, still colder, and a little later, nothing to do but wait. I'm slowly freezing to death. I'm half asleep now. I can hardly write. And finally, a faint notation. These are my last words. And they were. And when his lifeless body was found in the refrigerator car, no cause of death could be determined because the car was a cool 56 degrees. The freezing mechanism had not worked for several weeks. The man died a victim of his illusions, an illustration of the power of the mind over the body. Our illusions can kill us, and often do. Don't be under any illusions about talk of suicide. Be sensitive to it. Take it seriously. Well, we come to a third question. What about those who are left behind? They are devastated. They are devastated. Someone said, who suffers more in a war, the fallen victim who survives only in the memory of the survivors, or the survivors who die daily in the remembering? Those who are left behind in the aftermath of a suicide are devastated. They also feel angry. As one woman said to me, for God's sake, why did Joe do this to me and our children? They have a right to be angry, and they need to share their feelings and their hurt with someone. A mother walked into an upstairs bedroom, and Billy was bandaging his thumb. It was badly bruised and bleeding. She said, what happened, Billy? I hit it with a hammer, Mama. But I didn't hear you cry. I thought you were out, he said. His thumb was throbbing with pain. It hurt, but he did not cry because he thought no one would hear him. He was alone. When you hurt, you need someone with whom you can share it. Well, the family that's left is devastated, often angry, and they need our help and our caring. We come now to the final question. What does God want? Well, he wants us to unconditionally forgive the person who took their life, and then he wants us to get on with our lives. He wants you and me to live our lives with positive joy. He wants us to celebrate life, not to destroy it. You know, survival is one of the first impulses of life. When a baby is born, the doctor whacks the baby on the bottom. It causes the mouth to fly open at the other end. He gasps for breath, fills his lungs, and a lusty cry is heard. It is the beginning of life. And from that moment on, the lungs are filled with air, and there is an instinct to survive. Keep life alive as long as you live. There may be someone here today who has been talking about and thinking about suicide. Don't do it. Celebrate life. Experience it with zest. The sermon that I preached on my illness, my bout with cancer, is available today. It's been specially printed. And I can tell you that experience changed me forever. I can remember going to the radiation therapy at Emory Hospital and feeling closed in by that experience. I can remember waking up in the morning and the very first conscious thought was, you've got cancer. And I soon learned that you can't live that way. That you can't live in fear, and I'm not going to live in fear. I'm going to celebrate every day that I am privileged to be alive. Every day should be an anticipation for us. Flaubert, the French novelist, wrote, the principal thing in the world is to keep the soul afloat. How can we do that? Now you listen. This is the most important thing I've said today. How can we keep the soul afloat? Work will not do it. Success will not do it. Leisure will not do it. Money will not do it. What does it? Hope. Listen, hope will do it. It is hope that gives the soul its wings. And wherever you are today, keep hope alive. We can actually die when we have no hope. Dr. Burnell, a South African physician, witnessed 6 middle-aged Bantu men being cursed by a medicine man in a primitive village. And the medicine man said, "You will die at sunset." And at sunset, 6 middle-aged men were dead. And an autopsy was performed. No cause of death could be found. They died from a lack of hope. Keep hope alive. It is the stuff of life. In a bombed out French village after World War II, it was in utter destruction. A mother took her daughter, Susanna, through the rubble of the village, and they came upon a pile of rubble, and there, sticking its glorious head out of all of the wreckage, was a blooming rose. And her mama said, "Remember, Susanna, that a rose will grow anywhere. Remember that a rose will grow anywhere." We need to say that over and over. It's good news. We have always belonged to an endangered species, we humankind. No sooner emerging from the epidemics of marauding Vikings and wanton typhoid than we were doomed by self-induced stress or nuclear burnout. Before life there looms, we fear an empty void, and after death, a trackless desert. Remember, a rose will grow anywhere. Hope, that's what keeps us alive. And that's the good news that Christ came to give us. Hope for now, hope for forever. Don't you remember? Light and life to all He brings. Risen with healing on His way. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. Above all else, when the dilemmas of life crowd us and the burdens of life grow heavy, help us to remember that in the darkest hour, the dawn is coming. Give us, above all else, the capacity for hope. For it is that capacity that keeps us living as long as we are alive. In Christ's name, amen.